I don't think too many would disagree with me when I say that lawlessness in society today is a major problem. Every day, society's laws are being broken at an alarming rate. Now, on a small scale, you have the driver who defies the speed limit. And then you have the thief who breaks into homes and vehicles to steal electronics or jewelry or whatever they can get their hands on. To the jealous man who assaults his girlfriend's admirer, the daily occurrence of these things and much more depict that our society has very little regard for law. And even the rule of law seems to be disrespected today. There's some conversations in political circles, but in protest to the United States president's threat that he would defund sanctuary cities if they insist on harboring illegal alien criminals, one politician ironically said, "There is no illegal alien in this city who is breaking the law." Lawlessness at all levels of society is a major problem today. I had the privilege of sitting through a drug prevention rally here in Sacramento not too long ago. The statistics I heard about drugs and drug smuggling were incredible right here in Sacramento. And because a lot of drugs are imported illegally south of the border, they are smuggled up here to Sacramento via train or via semi-trailer. Trains because there is no security system essentially to check bags and the like. Sacramento has become one of the major hubs of illegal drug distribution on the West Coast, and from here they go east. Do you want to know how many law enforcement teams they have on the job here in Sacramento? Two. For the incredible amount of illegal drugs flocking into this area, it's hard to believe that they just have so few working on it. And so during the rally, someone asked the question, why is it that few are working considering the heavy traffic of drugs in this area? The response that was given, not a priority. Not a priority. Now, given the number of other lawless problems law enforcement face in this area, it's any wonder that they have to prioritize where they can give their attention. It's that bad. It's that bad. So while this and other terrible crimes are committed, which should be extremely concerning to us, there is something else that we ought to be really concerned about. And that is Christians who don't have regard for God's law. Christians that don't have regard for God's law. Writing to a church, writing to churches in what is known as Turkey today, John the Revelator records the words of Jesus regarding a group of people, something about which he hated. Something about which he hated. Now, it's hard to imagine that Jesus hates anything at all, let alone something going on inside the church of all places. But he uses the word, Jesus uses the word hate, and it's a strong word, there's no question. It means to have a strong or passionate dislike for something. It means to loathe or to detest or to abhor, or someone who's unable to bear or to stand something. And so if you hated something, then you would find that something absolutely intolerable. That's what it means, to hate. And it might seem a little shocking for someone to learn that Jesus hates anything. I mean, after all, is there anything, what do we know Jesus for? We know Jesus as one who loves. As a matter of fact, he is the epitome of love. He loves many things. He's the epitome of love. So can Jesus really hate anything at all? Perhaps to some this may come as a bit of a surprise, but if we pause and we just think about it for just a brief moment, think about the condition of our world. Think about the harm that people do to themselves and to others. Think about the tragedies. Think about the taking of innocent life. And it's not really hard to imagine that Jesus would hate some things. At the very least, he would be unhappy with what's going on here on planet Earth. So far from trying to be sensational, I'm certainly not trying to do that at all. I'm just merely pointing out the fact that Jesus himself, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Jesus himself used the word hate with reference to something important. And he used the word in reference to a particular teaching, a particular doctrine of a particular church in Revelation chapter 2. But it is clear that if Jesus hates something, if Jesus actually hates something, it's no doubt designed to get our attention so that we can understand it and not find ourselves believing the same thing that Jesus hates. So let's take a look here, Revelation chapter 2, and we're looking at verse 15, and Jesus is speaking to the church in Pergamum or Pergamos. And he says, thus you also have those who hold, and he's not commending the church, by the way, in any means at this particular point. He goes on to say that there are also those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. There it is. Jesus said that he hates this particular thing. Why is it that Jesus had disdain for the teaching of the Nicolaitans? Why is it? What is it about the doctrine that they taught, that they held on to, that he absolutely despised? Who were the Nicolaitans, after all? Well, a second century minister by the name of Irenaeus, who grew up near Ephesus, which is near Pergamos there in that region, he said that the Nicolaitans claimed to be Christians, but they considered it a matter of indifference to commit adultery. They considered it a matter of indifference to practice adultery. Now, what would we call adultery, brothers and sisters? We would call that sin, that's right. And what is sin according to 1 John 3, verse 4? Sin is the transgression or the breaking of God's law. As a matter of fact, if we just go down the Ten Commandments in our minds, we get to the seventh commandment and it says, thou shalt not do what? Commit adultery. That's exactly right. So here you've got folk in the church who are holding on to a teaching that encourages the breaking of God's law. So it appears that Nicolaitans were so-called Christians, people who professed to follow Jesus, who felt that faith in Jesus released them from obedience to some of the Ten Commandments. That's what they believed, that faith in Jesus released the believer from obedience to at least some of the Ten Commandments. One could say that the Nicolaitans were antinomian. And to be antinomian is simply to mean to be against God's law. And why anyone would be against God's law, I'm not entirely sure. Many have praised the Ten Commandments, and rightly so. Listen to what Abraham Lincoln said. He said, it seems to me that nothing short of infinite wisdom could be by any possibility have devised and given to man this excellent and perfect moral code. Ronald Reagan was said to have said, I've been told that since the beginning of civilization, millions and millions of laws have not improved upon the Ten Commandments one bit. And I would agree with that. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon said the law of God is a divine law, holy, heavenly, perfect. There is not a commandment too many. There is not one too few. But it is so incomparable that its perfection is proof of its divinity. Kind of echoes the sentiment of Paul when he wrote there in Romans chapter 7, verse 7. He says, therefore, the law is holy. The commandment is holy, just, and what else? Good. That's exactly right. Holy, just, and good. And when you consider the law yourself for just a few moments, you have to know that what they have said is absolutely right. When you go down those 10 commandments, that divine law, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. I'm not going to quote the whole thing. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. and thou shalt not covet. Did I miss one? We got them. I think we got them. Divine law, powerful law, holy, just, and good. Holy, just, and good. Even the vilest offender of God's holy law, they see something great, something divine at play in those Ten Commandments. So why would anyone be against God's law? Why would anyone be against God's law? The idea of Jesus hating the teachings of the Nicolaitans. And what was the teaching again? A faith in Jesus that releases the believer from obedience to the law. A faith in Jesus that releases the believer from obedience to the law. That hatred, that idea that Jesus hates that teaching is not just seen in the Revelation. It's also seen elsewhere in Scripture. So just go back a few pages to John's letters, his little epistles here. 1 John 2, and we'll look at verse 4. 1 John 2 and verse 4. Notice what he writes. He says, he who says, I know him, speaking about God, I know God, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Here John says, you can call yourself a Christian if you want. You can say that you enjoy a saving, a close relationship with Jesus, but if you say you don't obey God, if you do not keep his commandments, then you are a what? A liar. You're a liar. That's a big thing. Calling a commandment-flouting Christian a liar is a big deal. There were three things. There were three things we made sure we let our kids know about when they were small and growing up, that as mum and dad, we would not tolerate in the home. One was speaking cheek, speaking back to us defiantly, you know, with a sarcasm. The other one was temper tantrums. Not going to put up with that. And then the other thing we told the kids was lie. Don't lie. Don't lie. Now, there were other rules we had in the house, kind of under the three broad banners. Don't hurt yourself. Don't hurt things. Don't help hurt others. But those three in particular, lying, if the kids did any one of them, I would just say that we lovingly yet swiftly, we nipped it in the bud. We're not going to tolerate that. If there's one thing the Lord hates, it's lying. As a matter of fact, Proverbs 6:17 tells us, the wise man tells us that the Lord hates a lying tongue. And he especially hates when a professed follower of Jesus boasts a walk with him and then yet refuses to obey him. That he hates. So Jesus, no doubt, used very strong language here when he said he hated the teachings of the Nicolaitans. And it's sobering to think that Christ would hate any teaching that undermines the law of God, or any belief that faith in God releases the believer from obligation to obedience. And yet we see this exhibited in Christianity all over the place. For just a moment, we take a broad, big step back and we look at Christianity as a whole. There's a large church with priests and with bishops with a global membership, and they essentially dismiss the second commandment altogether. There are individuals, there are statutes in those churches, and folk are encouraged to pray to these statutes, to these people, to these idols. And then today there are entire denominations, and many of them sadly, that officially disavow the fourth commandment, which has to do with the Sabbath, you see. And friend, it doesn't matter really which church it is or how many churches or what even the issue is, whatever the commandment is, any church that knowingly defies and breaks God's law, Jesus said he hates that thing. He hates that thing. And you know, we don't certainly want to get into politics in any by any stretch of the imagination here, not going to do that. But there's a war raging over the life of the unborn. And you've heard the horrific things in the news, what's going on in some states, full-term abortion. And I would suspect that if you believe in God and you believe he believes in the sanctity of life and you value life, that you're not going to be fond of a law like that. And any church that would not counter that and raise its voice in opposition to that might as well go along with it. So it doesn't matter which church, what the issue is, what the commandment is. If they are flouting God's law, God says he hates that thing. Jesus said he hates that thing. And there are plenty, sadly, plenty of preachers who preach against the law, saying, of course, famously, we are not under the law anymore, we are under grace. And they've totally misunderstood essentially what Paul wrote there in the book of Romans. There are churches riddled with professing Christians who see the Ten Commandments as inconsequential to one's salvation. It doesn't really matter, they say. It's okay, they kind of turn a blind eye. Or when you confront someone with the claims of God's law, you'll hear responses like this: God knows my heart. God knows my heart. God knows I love him. Or God is my judge, not you. God is my judge. No, look, in truth, if you're intentionally disobeying God, it is true, God knows your heart. He sees it exhibited by your behavior. There's no question he knows your heart. The truth is, if you're deliberately defying God's commandments, your claim of love doesn't even hold any water. I mean, just imagine with me for just a moment, husband cheating on his wife, sad, devastating thing that should never happen. He is found out. She calls him on account. He says, honey, you know my heart. You know my heart. You know I love you. Do you think his wife would look at him and say, you know, sweetie, you have a point there. You have a point there. You really are a good man. Your heart is in the right place. I know you truly love me. She would be absolutely out of her mind, wouldn't she, if she gave a response like that? Hang on a second. She would be absolutely out of her mind if she gave a response like that. Amen? Oh, yes, absolutely. No question about it. Mom, Dad, I know you told me to make my bed. Dad, Mom, I know you told me to take the trash out. Mom, Dad, I know you told me to do the laundry. You told me to do the dishes. I didn't do it. But God is my judge. As a parent, would you accept that rationale? No, you better not. You better not, or you're going to have a defiant child on your hand. You better not. So why would anyone think that God would accept it? Why? You know, to those who justify their disobedience by saying, God is my judge, frankly, they don't even know what they're asking for. The Bible says that one day we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And do you know what standard you and I are going to be judged by? The very thing that they are saying they don't need to do because God is my judge, the Ten Commandments. That is the standard in Judgment Day. And if that is the case, and it is the case, then ought not you, O commandment-flouting friend, be in earnest to cast away your foolish rationalizations and embrace God's law? Amen. Truly. Jesus certainly hates the teaching that says the law of God is of no consequence. He told the church in Pergamum that. But the teaching of the Nicolaitans weren't the only thing Jesus hated. Go now back with me to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and look at verse 6. The Nicolaitans also had a stranglehold in the church in Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 6, Jesus is encouraging the church to repent because they've fallen from their first love. And he also commends, and then he goes on to commend them. And he says in verse 6, but this thing you have, this is a good thing that you have going for you there in the church, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So as a result of all this justifying and all this rationalization in Christianity, recent polls show that many Christians essentially march in moral lockstep with mainstream culture in following the following practices: divorce, spousal abuse, extramarital affairs, pornographic consumption, materialism, gambling, racism, just to name a few. Just to name a few. Many in our culture don't view Christians as morally different in any meaningful way except to see us as hypocrites. Is it possible that the one crucial ingredient in sorting out Christianity's moral confusion is in the recovery of the law of God to its rightful place? Surely. Is it any wonder that Jesus said that those who teach men to dismiss the law of God will be viewed in the kingdom of heaven as being least worthy? Take a look with me. Go back to Matthew. Look at the words of Jesus here. Astounding words designed to arrest the attention of the careless commandment breaker. Notice Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 19. Just before these words, 17, he goes on to tell us that the law stands, not until heaven and earth pass. The law stands, not one jot, one tittle will pass away. And then he goes on to say in verse 19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments, I'm in Matthew 5, 19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called what, friends? Least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Commandment flouting teachers are looked upon in these words by Jesus as least worthy. Least worthy. Jesus isn't implying that those who break the commandments and teach others to do so will end up going to heaven. He's not saying when they get there, they're going to be considered the least. We all get to heaven and then Jesus is going to look at those. You broke the commandments. You knew you broke the commandments. Shame on you, but let's all now get along and have eternity together. No. It's not what's happening here. He is saying that heaven views those who break and teach men break his commandments as viewed as least worthy in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, heaven looks upon those who break and teach the breaking of God's commandment that they are viewed as least worthy of eternity. Doesn't mean they're going to get it. Certainly not. He clearly states the attitude of the kingdom takes toward lawbreakers. The evaluation will be placed on their characters. So heaven doesn't think too highly of those who break God's commandments and teach others to do the same. And frankly, God hates the teaching and the behavior. He hasn't minced words about how he feels, and we can hardly blame him, can we? So why does Jesus hate this teaching and practice? Why does he despise it? Why does he abhor the doctrine that says, believe on Jesus, but you don't have to bother with those Ten Commandments? Why does he despise it, hate it so much? Well, you know, laws are generally in place to protect members of society, to punish those who oppress the vulnerable, and then, of course, to keep law and order. God, in his great love, has granted us his law to protect us and to provide for us our happiness and the well-being of those around us. That's why he's given us his law. In other words, God wants what's best for us. God wants what's best for us. Imagine a world where everybody kept the Ten Commandments. Imagine it for just a moment. People would experience peace and purpose. People all over this globe would experience joy and lasting happiness. People on planet Earth would be content and rest satisfied. There would be no disrespect for authority. There would be no chaos. There would be no hurting mother or father, no hurting children, no divorce, no broken homes, no selfishness, no anger, no lust, no broken hearts, no regret, no guilt, no STDs, no depression, no suicide, no taking of innocent life, no assaults, no batteries, no homicides, no cavalier treatment of others, no lack of courtesy, no theft of time, of money, or identity. None of it would exist. So God knew what he was doing when he gave us his law. He knew what he was doing when he gave us his law. He hates any idea that suggests that if it doesn't need to be kept, because he hates to see us hurting ourselves and hurting one another. He hates any idea that it doesn't need to be kept. He can't stand our intent on doing things our own way, because when we do it our own way, things only just get messed up and get worse. He cares about us. No wonder Jesus hates the teachings of the Nicolaitans that says the law doesn't matter. No wonder, because he cares deeply for each one of us. Those that teach the law, that the law has been done away with, that it's of little consequence to the Christian, that it doesn't need to be obeyed, are culpable of the sins of those who sit at their feet and for the sins of society in general. When you've been told over and over and over and over again by your spiritual leader or teacher that you don't need to worry about that old law, you see, over time it's going to have an adverse effect on you, isn't it? It certainly is. It will produce carelessness. It will produce indifference. It will numb you to your true duty and cause you to turn from that which is right and that which is good. It'll have an effect on us. Imagine what the world must think with a Christianity that professes much but doesn't live up to what they know is right. As a matter of fact, refuse to live up to what they know is right. A good witness? Alluring? Come on, join us. Join the Christ. No. Maybe not. The world is looking for a Christianity where there is congruence between creeds and deeds. They're looking for a Christianity where professed followers of Jesus live a little bit more like Jesus each and every day. The witness of the church is hurt when we espouse the breaking of God's law. It is no wonder. It is no wonder that Jesus hates the teaching that says the law doesn't matter. And just think about what it does to God, the black eye it gives to him. The world looks on and mocks the notion that Christianity has anything of real value to offer. They see that there isn't much moral difference between the church and the world, and they scoff at any appeal to accept Jesus. For what purpose? For what purpose? No wonder Jesus hates the teaching that says the law doesn't matter. Now, someone's going to say, and rightly so, Pastor Chris, aren't there churches today, that suggest that it's good to keep the law in the most part today? And if that's true, then isn't what you're saying kind of a moot point? Well, sure, the average Christian and the average Christian leader know it's wrong to commit adultery and to steal and to commit murder, etc. They'll tell you that. But for years and years, they've been telling their congregations that there is one commandment that really doesn't matter. That really doesn't matter. And when you say that one of them doesn't matter, then essentially you're telling them that all of them do not matter. It is hard to be serious about keeping the Ten Commandments when they're not all equally valued. And that's what's been going on in Christianity. James says in James 2, 10 and 11, he reminds us that if we break one of God's commandments, then we're guilty of breaking how many? All of them, that's right. If it's taught that it's okay to break one, then what is being taught is you might as well break them all. That's essentially what's happening. God's law is not a collection of isolated principles. It's a perfect, harmonious transcript of God's divine will. To choose one part that is most convenient and ignore all the others that are inconvenient just simply reveals that we desire to do our own thing, go our own way. If you strike glass at one point, what happens to the whole windshield? It shatters, that's right. A chain is snapped simply by removing its weakest link. One note, someone singing off key in the choir affects the whole choir, doesn't it? Okay, it certainly could. And if a part of your body is wounded, what happens to the rest of your body? Your whole body sympathizes, that's right. When somebody decides to break one of the least, one commandment, they might as well be breaking them all. They do, in fact, break them all. Friend, when it is taught that faith in Jesus releases a person from obedience to some of the Ten Commandments, it simply undermines the importance of God's law. And when God's law is undermined, you can be sure a host of problems are going to follow in its train. Now, we know that the Ten Commandments are a fountain flowing with practical wisdom, offering real-time solutions to real problems and situations that all of us deal with every single day. That's what the Ten Commandments do. And they make very clear our need of something. When the law is undermined, then that thing we desperately need is also undermined. What is that? Now, the Bible reminds us in Romans 3:20 that by the law is the knowledge of, do you remember? Sin. That's right. By the law is the knowledge of sin. The law is designed to help us see sin. That's what it's designed for. Sin is the transgression of the law. And in Romans 3:19, the Bible tells us that the law is supposed to bring a sense of guilt to humanity. You see, if I were in my car and I knew I was kind of breaking the law, going over the speed limit, blue lights behind me, pulling me over, what happens at that moment? Guilt is intensified, isn't it? Guilt is intensified. The presence of law intensifies guilt and fear in the heart of the violator. That's what it does. And I may argue innocence, I may offer excuses or plead not guilty, but before the law of God, I must declare that I'm guilty. As a matter of fact, the whole world needs to declare it's guilty because the Bible says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The role of the law acts as a mirror. How many of you enjoy going to the dentist? Hey, I see a few hands, brave souls. Well, when the dentist opens you, gets you to open your mouth and he puts there that polished mirror inside your mouth, what's that mirror supposed to detect inside your mouth? Well, hopefully it doesn't detect a whole lot that needs working on, right? But if there is something in there that needs working on, if there are cavities, the mirror is designed to reveal or to show that there are cavities decaying the teeth. And so the perfect law of God essentially discloses the spots in our lives where sin is eating away. And that's probably one reason why people are opposed to God's law, because the law of God is opposed to their sin. Now, I can ignore the dentist, Chris. You really got a problem back here. We're going to go ahead and patch it up. But what you need to do, Chris, you need to floss daily. You need to brush your teeth a couple of times, maybe three times a day after each meal. You need to take better care of your teeth. And if I want to ignore that, what can I be assured of the next time I go back to the dentist? Cavities. Or worse, a tooth that's completely blown out and it needs to be replaced or just simply removed, right? If we want to ignore the law of God, it's not going to be for our good. It's going to be for our detriment. The law brings us to a point where we acknowledge we have fallen short. The law declares to each one of us, the world entirely, that we are sinners. The heavy hand of the law must be placed upon us so that we might be arrested in our course. In other words, friends, without the law, individuals are like a man who is afflicted or a woman who is afflicted with a deadly disease who doesn't know they have the disease. So my question is it better for them not to know, or is it better for them to know and then find a cure for the thing that is ailing them? F.B. Meyers said, there is an alarming lack amongst us of a sense of sin. Vast populations are indifferent, notice, to the message of mercy. He's referring to the gospel. A large population are indifferent to the message of mercy because they have not been aroused with the message of the holy wrath of God against sin. And he closes by saying, the crying need of our times is a deeper conviction of sin. So we must be confronted with the claims of God's law, or else how on earth would we ever know that we needed a Savior? How would we ever know that we needed a Savior? And friends, here is the rub. Here is the rub. Here is why Jesus hates this so much, because the devil knows full well that if he can minimize the importance of the law in our lives, then he will minimize the need of a Savior in our lives. That's where the rub is. Someone said the human heart cannot receive the healing thread of the gospel unless it is first pierced by the needle of the law. Remove the necessity of keeping God's law, you remove the necessity of a Savior. The devil knows that, he's been doing it, and he's good at it. So, friend, no wonder Jesus hates this teaching that says the law doesn't matter. It's about our salvation. It's about our redemption. You see, without the cleansing blood of Jesus, you and I, we would be absolutely lost. We would be lost. Without plunging beneath the cleansing flood, we would be doomed to eternal death. If we don't come to Jesus for redemption, then we are not just lost. I mean, we are truly lost if we don't come to him for redemption. If the devil could keep people from falling helplessly at the feet of Jesus, confessing their sins and forsaking their sins, coming to him in genuine repentance, saying, "Oh Lord, I've broken your commandments. I've broken your heart. I'm sorry." If he could get people to stop them from doing that, then he will do it. And he has done it, and he's done it effectively. And he continues to do it by undermining the means by which people will flee helplessly and hopelessly into the arms of Jesus. And that is minimizing God's law. As a father, I can relate, and maybe you can as a parent too, how Jesus must feel. Your kids are small, live by a busy street. Kids, don't go on that street. Don't play on that street. Cars, busy street. Cars are plenty. You'll get hit. You'll get hurt. You could die. Don't go out on that street. Someone comes along, tells your kids, "It's all right. Go out on the street. It's fine. Go out there. Enjoy yourself. Have fun. Don't be so restricted by your parents' very confining rules." Are you kidding me? I have a word to say to that person who talks to my children that way. I can assure you of that. The counsel that I've given my kids and Jen and I have given our kids from young to where they are today, and someone comes along and undermines that sound counsel. Well, I pray to God it's sound counsel. Undermines that sound counsel we've given to them. I'm going to have a word for that individual. If that person's going to lead my child astray like that, you can understand why Jesus hates anyone who undermines the law that's designed to protect them, to help them, and to point them to the Savior who can save them. You can understand. No wonder the writer of Hebrews, and turn with me there. It's our last verse, Hebrews 1 and verse 9. Hebrews 1 and verse 9. No wonder the writer of Hebrews says this about Jesus. He said, speaking of Jesus, the Son of God, the divine Son of God, "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness." He has loved righteousness, but he has despised lawlessness. You know, recently, the leader of Vatican City gave a homily accusing Christians who emphasize the Ten Commandments, and I guess that would be me today, emphasizing the Ten Commandments as suffering from cowardliness. He went on to warn people that they become paralyzed and unable to go forward. He said that the presence of such a Christian, that is the one who emphasizes God's law, the presence of such a Christian is like when one goes along the street and an unexpected rain comes and the garment is not so good and the fabric shrinks. Confined souls. Confined souls, those who emphasize the Ten Commandments. Listen, you don't have to tell people the law is null and void to affect obedience to that law. All you have to do is put obedience to the law in a negative light. You'll be confined. It's like a shrinking garment. You'll be confined. After all, who wants to be confined? I don't. But what he's actually describing, frankly, he's got it confused, is the person who is suffering from some form of legalism, not from loving obedience to the law of Almighty Jehovah. See, loving obedience to God's law doesn't confine you or me, just doesn't. It liberates us from bondage and from sin. And if confining meant that I would be prevented from doing those things that would hurt me and that would hurt others, then please, oh Lord, confine me. Confine me. But that's not what is meant here. What is meant here is that we should start looking at God's law as being a nuisance. We should start looking at God's law as being a problem, getting in the way of genuine, true Christianity, and he couldn't be further from the truth. And by the way, obedience isn't any sign of cowardice. As a matter of fact, you go to Joshua chapter 3, as they're about to enter into the promise, well, they enter the promised land, Joshua is about to lay his leadership aside, and he tells and challenges God's people, be courageous to obey all the Lord has commanded you. It takes courage to obey God's law. It takes courage to obey God's law, especially in a culture of lawlessness. And when you get to Revelation chapter 14, verse 12, you've got a group of people where it says they have the faith of Jesus and they keep his commandments. And they're doing that in the face of universal lawlessness and opposition to God's law. I want to tell you, it takes courage to be obedient to Jesus today. It's not a sign of cowardliness at all. And obedience to God's law is not legalism either. Someone wrote simply this, the law is never our way to salvation. Rather, it is the path of the saved. He goes on to say, the law, so to speak, is, and listen carefully, the law, so to speak, is the pair of shoes in which our love walks and expresses itself. I like that. That's what the law of God is. Living the law of God is simply an expression of genuine love. When the law is not appreciated, friends, what happens to love? Genuine love is diminished. That's why in Matthew 24, verse 12, speaking of the last days, just before Jesus returns, he said, because lawlessness will abound, what happens to the love of many? It will grow cold. So when you remove God's law, you're not now saying, great, let's know now what it means to truly love. What's happening is you remove the genuine definition of what love is. And the love of many grows cold. The love of many grows cold. Love is always faithful, friends. Because I love my wife, I'll always be faithful to her. That's why those who truly keep God's law and live a life that loves God supremely and treats his neighbor as himself is what genuine Christianity is really all about. Those who truly love will keep God's law. The bottom line is this, friends. The bottom line is this. God hates the teaching that says faith in Jesus releases you from obedience to some of the Ten Commandments. The reason he hates that teaching is because he loves us. That's the bottom line. He hates it because he loves you. He hates it because he loves us. He hates it because he loves this world. And he demonstrated that love on Calvary's cross. There is no amount of commandment keeping that you could do to make God love you more. There's no amount of commandment keeping that you could do that will ensure your salvation. Your salvation rests solely in Jesus Christ and his saving grace. But oh, let it be known that his grace doesn't save you in sin. His grace saves you from sin. It leads you into a path of obedience, loving integrity and obedience. Don't dismiss or diminish God's law in your life. Take a hard look at it. Ask God to search you. Try me, Lord, know my thoughts, see if there be any wicked way in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting. Don't diminish God's law. And in diminishing God's law, it means that your love will wane. Don't let that happen, friend. Don't let that happen. If you sense that happening, if you sense a struggle, if you see that the law is pointing out something in your life, then the only solution is Jesus. Flee to him. Flee to him into his strong, into his saving arms. And Jesus won't just save you a little bit. Jesus will save you absolutely and completely. What do you say out there? Amen.
My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the I'm
want to make an appeal to us here this morning. There may be somebody here or some bodies here today that recognizes that they're in deep need of Jesus' saving grace. I want to make an appeal to you today. If it's your first time and you've said, you looked into God's law and you said, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I need to plunge beneath that cleansing flood, the blood of Jesus Christ. I want to invite you down the front. I want you to come down, pray with you here today. Maybe there's somebody else here today that's saying, you know what? I've just been a little bit legalistic in my Christianity here recently. My religion is rigid and there's no love. I need the grace of Jesus to come into my heart, and you recognize that today. You need a little grace in your heart. I want to pray for you. Come on down front here today. Or maybe you just want to make a rededication to Jesus. Where you say, Lord, I see your commandments. I see your law. I don't want to be indifferent to those things. I don't want to ever be indifferent to those things. I want to keep them. Write your law on my heart daily. Just to make that recommitment today. If you want that, make that recommitment. Come on down the front. We'll be praying for you here today as well. Let's continue singing. Pray together. Eternal Lord, you've opened our eyes to see wondrous things in your law today. We want you to write that law daily on our hearts and in our minds. Lord, we love you because you first loved us. We owe so much to you, that a price we cannot pay. We're thankful that all you ask from us is simply our hearts. And so we ask, Lord, that you'll take our hearts, impure and as unclean as they may be, and make them wholly yours. Oh Lord, lead us in the pathway of life, to love and to keep your law, not because we have to, not because the preacher said we've got to, but because we love you. And Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Lord, there are those who've come forward today. Maybe someone here today who said, Lord, I've seen in your law that I'm a sinner today, and I need your saving grace. Would you come near to that person as they come to you in true and genuine repentance, forsaking that thing, forsaking that life of sin? May they know your warm embrace. May they know that you love them and have accepted them and forgiven them their sins. And there are others that have come down today because they felt that maybe their Christianity has been a bit rigid, a bit legal. They've lost the love, the joy, and they're asking, Lord, for your grace to saturate their hearts. And others have come down, and maybe others who haven't come down, that just want to recommit themselves to you, Lord, and ask that you'll keep writing that law in our hearts and minds daily as we spend time looking into that blessed law to meditate it all each and every day. Lord, do that work in our lives. Save us, not partially, Lord, but save us completely and fully. Thank you, Lord, for your law. Thank you, Lord, that you do all things well. Thank you that you love us. We love you too, Lord. Have us every part. Keep us. And as we leave this place blessed of heaven, may we leave here being a blessing to others. And I pray this, and I give you thanks now for it. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen.